It has to do with some things that, as I've mentioned repeatedly, were prophesied over 1,000 years before they happened. So sometimes when I tend to get discouraged or get down in the dumps, or my flesh says, "Are you sure this is all true?" See, my flesh has been pretty well educated in the secular system. And I've been through colleges and universities and seminaries and what have you. And I've taken physical anthropology, the history of man, the story of evolution. I've had this in colleges and universities. And I know the other side of the argument. And my carnal man continually tries to say, "Oh, come on, you're not really sure of this, are you?" And the way God assures me is he draws me to his word. That's the way God talks to you. And it's the way he communicates with you. And it's the way he gives you the assurance. So whenever any doubts come into my mind, I always turn to the word of God. Because that's where the answers are. That's where the truth is. That's where the assurance is. Now, these songs were written more than 1,000 years before Christ came. And so here we are with something written more than 1,000 years before his birth that tells you what's going to happen to him during his lifetime. And to me, that's fascinating. Now, we've been in the prophetic Psalms, and we've been in Psalm 69 for some time in our Sunday school lessons. And I've made the case and proved to you that some Psalms are prophetic. I've been through Acts chapter 2, 29 through 32, and proved to you that Psalms are prophetic, and that David was a prophet. The Bible clearly states that. And that many of the prophets could see ahead to the birth of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the descent of the Holy Spirit on the first New Testament church. They could see the coming of Antichrist. They could see the beginning of the millennial reign. They could see the millennial reign, and Isaiah could see all the way through to the final heaven age. So they wrote about these things before they ever happened. And then when they happened, you could say, "Well, now I know that's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." So we've gotten down in the 69th Psalm to verse 16 and 17. Now, remember, David is writing about something that he is more or less thinking applies to him. But as a prophet, he's really writing about some things that are going to happen to the Messiah. And remember that Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was to come, is to be the son of David, direct descendant of David, which he was on both sides through Mary and Joseph. And he is to sit upon the throne of David. And so that's why these things apply to both of them. "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." This is something that I think all of us in our lifetime have to learn to do. If God dealt with me according to my service for him, if God dealt with me according to the supposed help that I give him, if God dealt with me because I pastored a church and worked in his service, then quite frankly, God would owe me something. But the truth is, God owes me nothing, and I owe God everything. And all of us, whether we ever officially admit it to ourselves or God, are unprofitable servants. It means we're not really needed. Well, what does that mean? He said, "Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." You know, when I pray and ask God for something, I say, "Lord, do it for Jesus' sake. Do it according to your grace and mercy to me through him." I appeal to God to do it because of his son's goodness, because of his grace. Because I don't have any righteousness or any goodness except what Christ gave me. So I appeal to God just to do it because he loves me and because his son died loving me, and I appeal to his grace. David was a person that was concerned about his relationship with Christ, and he was continually calling out to Christ for God's grace to him, forgiveness and mercy, not based on David's works or activities, but based on God's pure love and grace. Verse 17, "And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." Where does this sound like it occurs in Christ's ministry? It occurs on the cross. Here he is, hanging there as a man. And he's concerned because for the first time, he's going to lose communication with his father as a man. He's about to die physically, not spiritually. His spirit is about to ascend to God. He is the Son of God. He was with the Father from the beginning. But he is to die as a man. And he's very concerned about this loss of communication and him being cut off from communication with God as a man. When I'm out of fellowship with God, I'm absolutely miserable. Some people spend a lifetime being miserable, staying out of fellowship with God. When I get out of fellowship with God, I start trying to figure out what's wrong and why I'm out of fellowship with God. And I start running to God and asking him to restore me to fellowship based on his grace and mercy. And I start trying to think, what is it that I've done? What's wrong? Is it just because I'm physically ill, or is it because I don't feel good, or is it because I've done something that has caused God to break fellowship with me to get me to confess it and be restored to fellowship? I think that's the reason that David, one of the reasons, God said he was a man after his own heart. He kept appealing to God, and he kept wanting to be restored to fellowship when he got out, and it bothered him a great deal when he wasn't in fellowship with the Lord. But this is a picture of Christ hanging on the cross and about to be cut off as a man from God and to die and be separated for 3 days and three nights. I think that's why he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think for the first time he came to the realization, as a man, I'm going to be separated from my Father, and I'm going to die and be cut off. And I think it was the greatest grief that he had ever experienced his entire existence. He said, "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant. For I am in trouble." He said, "Hear me speedily." Verse 18. "Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies." And God heard his prayer, and God did deliver him. He died physically as a man. And he was stone cold dead for 3 days and three nights. He was cut off from God. He had no communication with God as a man. His spirit was with God, but he was stone cold dead. He took our sins in his body, and for 3 days and three nights he lay dead in the grave. Then God resurrected him from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He was the only perfect man who ever lived. He was the only perfect man who died perfect, whose sins that he had were not his but ours. And he's the only man who could bear sin and carry it away from us justly before God, and he did as a man. Matthew 24, 45 through 46. This is what it's talking about in the prophetic Psalm 69. "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies." And he did. "And from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." That was from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He cried out to God. He was being cut off from God as a man. He was about to die, and he knew it as a man. Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you've heard me say this many times, and I don't apologize for it, because it's something that we need to always be acutely aware of. Here he is hanging on a cross, having lived a perfect life for his Father, having never sinned, and there he is hanging on the cross, dying for all of us, asking his Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God forsakes him. Now, if you want to know what the greatest faith that ever existed on this earth is, it's right here. He still called him, my God, my God. That's faith. He said, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you turned from me, God? Why are you no longer there as you were in the past? Why have you forsaken me and left me alone to hang here and die? But the faith that he exhibited is this. He still called him, my God, my God. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now notice what he said next. Remember he said, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the faith that was in him. Even though he felt forsaken and abandoned, he still knew that he was his God. When we get out of fellowship with God, even though we know we're out of fellowship, we still have confidence in him, and we still call him our God. And there are many times, many things in our lives that break fellowship with God, but a true faith, one that is based on Christ living in us, you don't give up on God. Jesus never gave up on his Father. There are things that happen in our lives, and in my time on this earth, I've had many things happen to me. And I've been in situations where men were being killed. I've seen a lot of hard times. Not a hard time as most people have seen, but I've seen some hard times. And in those times, even though I didn't understand why this was happening and why God was letting it happen, I never stopped believing he was my God. And I never stopped having confidence that he wouldn't see me through it. And he always has. He doesn't always see you through it like you think he ought to see you through it. And that's really quite braggadocio on your part. Because if God doesn't see you through it the way you think he should, that means you know more than God. And if you know more than God, what do you even need him for? You pray and you trust God, and God does it his way. And in the end, you always discover his way was best. Now, immediately thereafter, in Luke 23, 42 through 46, I want you to notice the compassion of Jesus. Here he is, hanging alone on a cross between two thieves. One of them, in the end, turns in repentance to God and trusts this man to save him. He's the only hope he's got. That's what salvation really is. You know, you may think yourself a goody-two-shoes, and you may pat yourself on the back for all your great church attendance and the fact that you know the truth. And you may grow to think very highly of yourself because you know the truth and you're in a scriptural church. But the truth of the matter is, you're just like this thief on the cross, and so am I. He's your only hope. He's your total salvation. He's your only way to heaven. And you owe it all to him. Don't ever boast and feel proud and arrogant because you understand salvation by grace, secure the believer, baptism by immersion by the authority of the local church, and the Lord's Supper as a closed ornament to the church, and that you understand the church is local and visible. Don't ever sit and feel proud and haughty and arrogant about it. Get out on your knees and thank God that you understand it, because that's the only reason you understand it. If God's Spirit had not dealt with you and had not saved you totally by the mercy that's in his Son and placed you in a position where you could know the truth, and if he had not revealed it to you thereafter, you wouldn't know beans from shinola. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the truth is we are totally indebted to the Lord. That's what a church is all about. When people in a church realize how indebted they are to the Lord, it's easy for them to forgive other people. It's easy for them to look at other people and be understanding and compassionate. It's easy for them to come and worship someone to whom they're totally indebted. But a lot of our churches get so busy in trying to work for God that they never do know God. They never do have the inner awareness of how much he loves them, of how much his Son gave up for them, And they go through life, and they never find true happiness because they're too busy trying to work for God rather than just developing a quiet relationship of gratefulness for what he's already done. Notice what this thief said. And he said unto the Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Okay, what does this prove? When Jesus came, when John came before Jesus, his message was, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John used the kingdom of heaven in his, not John, but Matthew. Matthew, in his writing, whenever he was going to refer to the kingdom of God, he called it the kingdom of heaven. It was the way that he expressed it. The other writers call it the kingdom of God. John preached, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then when John was cast into prison, Jesus began to preach, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the good news. The good news was the kingdom was there. Okay, how do I know this man had a saving faith? He recognized that this man was Jesus, that he was Lord, that he was the Messiah. He believed him. And he said, remember me. That's the same thing as, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, when thou comest into thy kingdom. He believed he had a kingdom. He believed the good news of the kingdom. That's the only reason that man went to heaven. He couldn't get off the cross to repent and go be baptized. As important as baptism is and church membership and the things of that nature, here's a man that has no hope. He's headed for hell or heaven. And hell or heaven was decided for him right here by grace through faith when he asked Jesus to remember him in this kingdom that Jesus had been saying he was bringing. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The paradise of God. And that very day, he was carried into the presence of God. That same thief is in heaven today. And you will get to meet him and converse with him and be there with him, and so will I. And believe me, we are no different from that thief. You say, well, I never did anything worthy of being cast into prison. You did something and have something in you that's worthy of being eternally separated from God. And the only reason that God accepted you is because the blood of his Son makes you stand clean before the Lord, and the righteousness of his Son makes you stand righteous before God. And you're no different from that thief, and I'm no different from that thief. The fact that I've pastored this church, the fact that I've been through a seminary, the fact that I preach and teach God's word, the fact that I know what a church is, that doesn't make me anything more or less than that thief. That's what we are. Born helpless, and the only way we're going to heaven is by grace. You can't really serve God correctly until you begin to understand that. A lot of preachers never come to understand it in their ministry. It took me a long time. But it's a lot easier to serve God when you realize how helpless you are and you have to depend on him. When something comes up in this church now, I just pray about it and turn it over to the Lord. I don't try to take any corrective action most of the time. I just give God time. Then if God doesn't do it within a certain period of time, I figure that's his way of telling me, you've got to do something now, Tom. I told you what to do, now do it. And so then I do it. But I give God plenty of time to do it the way he wants to do it. You say, well, how do you know what way it is? I don't. But I give God time. That's a sign of faith in God. I pray about it, and it amazes me how many times God has worked out problems that seemed rather complex to me, and he's worked them out in a quite different way from what I anticipated. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. From noon until from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You started off from sunrise, which was assumed to be 6 a.m. After 6 hours, it was noon, and the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and darkness falls over all the earth. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was ripped in the midst. You always hear me talk about this Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. And if you let this be the holy place back here, from the door up to about here, and you let this place back here be the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, there was a very, very thick curtain. I mean, yay thick. And it was torn. Notice, it was rent in the midst. And as I understand it, it was rent from the top down. In other words, to make sure we didn't think that human hands ripped it from the bottom, but that God's hand ripped it from the top. And it opened up and revealed what was behind it. At the time this was rent, the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there, but it was the place where it once sat. I happen to believe the Ark of the Covenant was down underneath the temple itself, and was probably placed there during the rule of Josiah. However, where it really was is neither here nor there. The way into the Holy of Holies was suddenly exposed, and that's the way you go to God. That's the way the thief went to God. He didn't understand all this, but he didn't have to understand all this. Just like Adam and Eve and the original promise that God made, this is the way all men have been saved throughout all the ages. He told the devil that he was going to put enmity between his seed, religious seeds, tares that worship God their way. He was going to put enmity between his seed and her seed, a Messiah who he would one day send. But that this seed that would one day come from the woman, who was a picture of Christ before he came in the Garden of Eden, that seed, when he came, would crush the power of Satan, step on his head. But in stepping on his head, he would injure his heel and pay a price in his own flesh. He gave his own life to kill the power of that serpent. Now, he doesn't have the power over it. Satan doesn't. The Lord does. But the Lord made it by grace. When you come to that seed and believe that Christ was that seed, you're coming directly to God. Under the law, you came through this huge curtain where everything behind it except to the high priest was a great mystery. But now, it's not a mystery anymore. The mystery's been revealed. And now, you can go directly to Christ by grace through faith. A lot of people spend their whole lives lost trying to please God. You want to please God? You want to be saved? Then just give it up and realize there's nothing, absolutely nothing, you can do to save yourself. It's impossible. You're going to have to trust Jesus to do it. You're going to have to trust what's known as grace, unmerited favor. You're going to have to go to God. You're going to have to pray and ask him to save you for Jesus' sake. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Hell is going to be full of people that believe there was a God, that believe Jesus was his son, but they desperately tried to find some way where they could be good so that God would find them acceptable. There was only one good man who ever lived. His name was Jesus. He's been resurrected from the dead. When you pray and go to him, helpless, defenseless, and ask him to save you, he does. That's what grace means. It's unmerited favor. And the way was forever opened. Hell's going to be full of people that wouldn't go to a person to save them personally. They tried so hard to please God. They believed there was a God. They believed Jesus was his son. But they couldn't believe that somebody could love them enough to die for them. Because it was the only way that God himself could consider himself just and allow himself to justify men and women being saved. It was because of what Jesus had done. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Jesus was the only man who ever lived that was God incarnate in human flesh. He's the only man in whom God dwelt in all his fullness. Paul said, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was the living Son of God, and God dwelt in him. When this happened on the cross, the word ghost is spirit. The Spirit of God left him. And he hung alone as a man. He was both man and God. No other man like him ever existed. He was formed by God as a man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He came forth as a flesh and blood, perfect man, perfect in the flesh, perfect like the first Adam, without sin. But God indwelt him. Throughout his life, God indwelt him. And this man had a will. There were two wills in Christ. The will of a man, a perfect man, Jesus Christ, and the will of Almighty God himself. Two wills. And throughout that man's lifetime, every time the will of God directed him to do something, he did it, including going to the cross. Then why in the garden did he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? Why did he have such trouble with this? I don't know if he realized it before as a man or not. I'm not sure. But I know at that time it suddenly came home to him, for the first time in my existence as a man, my Father formed me and made me into a man. I'm going to be separated from my Father. And he had a terrible choice to make. And he wanted God to do it some other way. And he appealed to the Lord, "If there be any other way, Lord." But finally he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, as a man, but as thou wilt." And he went to the cross, knowing he was going to be separated from his Father. And his Father ascended to heaven, left him, and he watched him crucified. Now, if someone ever doubts the love of God, I want you to think about this. He formed that man in Mary's womb. He indwelt him throughout his entire lifetime. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not once did this man ever do anything other than what his Father said. Not once. This is the man who had, at the beginning of his ministry, the voice of the Father came down from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the man upon whom the Spirit of God, at the same time, as it were a dove, descended on him. If ever a father had a right to say he had a perfect son, and to love a perfect son as only God can do, God had that right. But God watched him die for my sins. Now you may say, well, God knew he was going to be resurrected and restored. And that's true. But 3 days and three nights of separation from a son whom he dearly loved, and does love, and in whom all the fullness of the Godhead now dwells bodily in heaven. To give him up for something like me is beyond my wildest apprehension. That's grace. God loved him, and he let him die. And Christ died willfully and with forethought and purpose. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, this is John 19:30, "It is finished." That's when he gave up the ghost. What was finished? God is just. He's never been anything but just. He's above sin. You and I do a lot of things, and we're not really just in what we do. But we find ways through words and manipulation of words and guile to justify what we say and what we do, because we are very imperfect. But God has no guile, and he is perfectly just in everything he's ever done or ever will do. He can't do something that's unjust. So in order for him to be just, so that he could justify us, his son had to finish a redemptive work that was the equivalent of our having to suffer for our sins a penalty that involved eternity. And Jesus suffered for us in those 4 days. He suffered for us in his ministry, in his battle against Satan. He suffered the agony of being separated from his Father and the physical agony of the cross. He suffered being separated from his Father for 3 days and three nights so that God could stand and be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. It was the only way God could be just in doing it. It has to be by grace. If it were not by grace, God would not be just in what he does. And God has to be just. God is just. He is nothing and ever has been anything other than just. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He died. He died as a man. And as a man, in perfect flesh, he carried our sins to the grave, buried them as far as east is from west, so that we might have the assurance of eternal redemption in Christ. Well, it's now 9:45, so we'll quit right there and come back. You know, a lot of times I get concerned because I'm afraid that attendance will drop off. God forgive me, I shouldn't even think about things like that. And I'm afraid of effects on the church of different things that happen. And there was a time when I used to try and remedy whatever mistakes I'd made or whatever things I felt needed to be corrected. But, you know, I have gotten to the point now where I just pastor you, teach you God's Word, and try to realize that my love for you is less than a tiny microscopic drop in the universe compared to God's love. And so when we see what God's love is, and we recognize how much God has given up for us and how much he loves us, then I think that's the incentive that's going to keep people serving God and in this church. And I think that's what's missing in a lot of our churches. We try to build up things that will keep people in church. If the love of God and understanding how much he loves you and how much his Son loves you, if that won't keep you in church, nothing else will work. So we'll take a short break here.